Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord.
It's time for our morning prayer, and I'd like to invite anyone who'd like to come up front with their petitions or praises to do so at this time. Father, we're so thankful to be here. We're so thankful for the love that you've shown to us. We're sorry for the times where it seems like we've thrown that love back in your face by choosing to sin, choosing to walk away from your love, choosing to the world over what you have to offer us. But we're so thankful, Father, that you're always there to receive us back, and your love never fails. We ask that your Holy Spirit be among us today. Be with Tony as he tells us things that you would like us to hear and to put into our lives. We ask, Father, for a closer walk with you. Help us, Lord, to have the reality of your presence in our life and that of heaven be stronger than the pulls of this world. We also want to put Pedro and Yasmin before you too. May you be with them in the next few days. Guide them as they become parents to this new little girl, and may their relationship with you grow stronger so their daughter may see you in their lives each day. May you be with each one of us. Help us to be witnesses to those around us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning. It is a blessing to have a baby here in the front row. We are thrilled. She can make all the noise she wants. We are thrilled to have her. Well, when I was little, and I don't know my exact age, but my mom tells me that I was kind of lazy. She says that I would rather put my socks under my bed than walk a few steps to put them in the dirty clothes hamper that was just around the corner outside my room and things like that. So now that I'm looking at it from my perspective, I'm wondering if, lazy, yes, but I'm wondering kind of what is the root of my laziness. And I'm thinking maybe that came from selfishness, unthoughtfulness, that I cared more about what I wanted to do than my mom's needs or anyone else's needs. So now I'm going to talk to you for a moment about being lazy with a shopping cart. So you can see here, this is what a lot of us do with our shopping carts. I have done that many times. Well, when I was having a friend visit me who came to stay for a few days from another state, she had a little girl. I didn't have kids yet, and I wasn't thinking about what an example I am to kids and how kids watch to see what we do. And so we went to Meijer's, and she used to live in Michigan, and she doesn't anymore, and Meijer's carries some things that she can't get where she lives. So we went to Meijer's, and she got some of her things that she wanted to get. When we were all done, I unloaded the cart because she was buckling in her little girl, and then I just parked the cart just like that. And she, I don't remember exactly what she said, but she said something very kindly, tactfully worded, but it was about always returning the cart, to be thoughtful of others, to be respectful of the wishes of the store, to be respectful of the other car owners who wouldn't want the cart to maybe bump into them, into their car, and about being an example to her little girl. And I thought, So now, I have learned that not everyone respects the wishes of the store. That is the cart corral. And that's a little smart car, which is a very small car. And I don't know, I found this picture online, and I don't know if this person just parked here, took a picture as a joke, and then moved their car, or if they really parked there. I don't know. But I'm not the only person I know who's been disrespectful of the store's wishes about putting a cart back and about the wishes of other people to not have their car bumped. I thought I was doing pretty good because I always parked the the cart like real carefully, like if it was going to start to roll, I made sure that it was going to be stuck on something so it wouldn't roll. But anyhow, when I was online searching for these pictures, it was amazing to me the number of people, you can search online and see how many people are upset at people like me who didn't put a cart back. And it really, really bothers them. They think it's very rude behavior. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, it's actually selfish behavior. I care more about that I don't want to take a few steps to do what they want me to do. And so it's really unselfish or it's really selfish and unthoughtful. Well, now I heard about this store. We don't have one in our town, but there's this store. You can't see the sign there, but it's called Aldi's, and I think there's one in Saginaw or Bay City or somewhere. Anyhow, apparently, here's their concept. They lock up all the carts in front of the store. You can see where those people are to the left. All the carts are shoved in there, and they are locked together. You can't get a cart out, apparently, unless you deposit a quarter. And then when you're done with using the cart, you don't get to get your quarter back unless you go lock the cart up again. I'm not sure exactly how it works, and then somehow you get your quarter back. And so they figured that there were people like me who were disrespectful and unthoughtful and lazy, who would not go put the cart back, and they don't want to spend the extra money that it takes to employ someone to have to go trudging through the parking lot and rescue these stray runaway carts. And so you can't really read that orange sign, but I couldn't find a better picture of it. But it says something about how a quarter saves you dollars. And it's very interesting, the way they worded the sign is they wanted to make it seem like a reward for you, the customer. Like, you can get your quarter back, and you can pay less for groceries because we aren't spending money to go chase down our carts. So again, they wanted to try to motivate people to do the right thing, because people don't do the right thing just because it's the right thing. Some of us do. I got to tell something neat. I don't know if he's here today. Oh, he is here. One time I was driving into Jack's Fruit Market just as Mr. Charles McDonald had come out of the store. He was unloading his groceries and putting them in his car. And then I see him very faithfully walk quite a distance to go put his cart. And he saw me, and I waved and said hi, and he made some little joke and pointed up to the sign on the cart corral that said something about please return your carts here. And he was doing it. Even though there was no one there to watch him, to tell him to do it, he did it because it was the right thing to do. So here's the person who wants their quarter back, so they're just doing it because they want a reward. And then if you go to school or some other places, you see things like this, a reward box for children. And if you do so many good things, you get so many punches, and then you can get a prize out of the prize box. And I found one other picture here. It's a prize pass catalog, and this was from a teacher's classroom. I found it on her website. Apparently, you can thumb through that catalog and see how many good deeds is it going to take me to earn up so many points, and then I can win something that's pictured in this catalog. Well, what if we just did the right thing because it was the right thing? What if we just did it because we wanted to be like Jesus? What if we wanted to think of others more than ourselves? What if on the next time that it's rainy or it's slushy and the parking lot is a mess and you think, I really don't want to walk through all that slush with my tennis shoes to go put my cart back, what if you think instead about the poor person who works for Meijer that is going to have to go slushing through, weaving between all these cars parked to get carts that aren't where they're supposed to be? What if we were unselfish and just thought of others better than ourselves and did the right thing not because we want some kind of quarterback or some prize, but just because we love Jesus and we want to reflect him, be like him? Dear Lord, we want to thank you so much that you forgive us and you look down at us with grace and pity. And you realize we're made of dust and we're weak. And we do the wrong thing. Lord, I would ask, and I have been asking over the weeks and months, that you would change me dramatically. Let the people who used to know me not even be able to recognize me because instead they just see you. Lord, I pray that these children here would want the same thing, that they would want you. We love you so much. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Many of you here either preach or have preached from time to time, and you probably all have a different method of selecting a topic for your sermon. I trust that all of us certainly pray about that, and prayer is an important part of selecting that sermon topic, but I imagine we all have different methods that we use. In the past, I've selected topics based on something that maybe is something that I had been reading in my morning devotions that seemed to cause me to think or seem to work into a sermon, or sometimes something that I hear that might cause me to study something out. And these are, you know, some of the ways that I've come up with ideas for sermons in the past. But today's message is a little bit different. Today's message came out of a question that I was asking myself. And that question was, what in the Bible is of utmost importance? And the way I answered that question was that if something was of utmost importance, Jesus would have talked about it. And so that's kind of where the sermon came from this morning. Can we bow our heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us impressions of things that you want to show us and teach us. Lord, I ask this morning that the message that I bring will be of use to somebody here. I ask that you give me a clear mind and clear words. And I ask for your Holy Spirit to be working on our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You've heard it said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And oftentimes when I'm up here preaching, I'll have some pictures like Brenda did this morning. They seem to add something to the sermon. I don't have them this morning. Left that to Brenda, but Jesus often used pictures to teach. No, he didn't have a library of great works of art to draw from. He taught with word pictures, though, what we call parables. Why? Some people have suggested that he used parables so only those with discernment would understand the true meaning of what he was saying. Still others would argue that it was a common practice of the time, and he was just employing that common practice. And there may be a little bit of truth to either of those reasons and others that people have speculated. But I would submit that Jesus used parables because of the overarching impact that they have. They teach a lesson in a manner that requires active participation of the listener. They're easily remembered, and they provide a richer understanding of the lesson that he's teaching. As an example, Jesus told the story that we refer to as the parable of the talents. He could have just chosen to say that everyone has God-given talents that they should use for the Lord's work, and that they'd be rewarded for doing so. Had he said it this way, how memorable would it have been? Would it have been retained long enough in the minds of his followers to even make it into the Gospels? The parable has a tendency to stick in the mind of the listener long enough to be pondered as the story is considered. And as the story is considered, the jewels within are revealed. Had Jesus taught the principle without the parable, his teachings would have been single-faceted. But by using a story, it allows for a richer understanding as the hearer visualizes and thinks through the story, unpacking the secondary meanings within it. We have read the parables of Jesus. We've listened to sermons about them. We've taught them to our children and read what theologians have written about them. We have a pretty good idea of Jesus' intended messages in the stories he told. And it's easy to be critical of the disciples as they seemingly just don't seem to get it over and over again. But we have to remember that we have had the benefit of all the scriptures, Jesus' own interpretations, and commentaries of learned men and women. When the disciples were hearing these stories, it was for the first time, and they came without commentary to men that were unschooled in critical thinking and that had been taught error from their youth. Today I'd like us to take a look at the one particular parable found in Luke 17. Jeff read it for us, starting at verse 7. I'll read it again. If you'd like to turn there again, we might refer to it a few times, so if you'd like to keep your Bible open to that spot, it would be good. Luke 17, verse 7. Starting at verse 7. It says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" This is a short parable, isn't it? You may be thinking to yourself, was that even a parable? Well, it is. It's referred to as the parable of the unprofitable servant. So here we have a servant, a hired hand, whose job description includes plowing, tending sheep, and preparing meals. These are some of the tasks that he's been prepared to, that he's been employed to carry out. And he receives payment based on his ability to carry out these duties. There's nothing unusual there. It would be typical of a servant, after performing his field duties, to prepare the meal for his master and serve him prior to serving himself. This would not be acting above and beyond the call of duty. Rather, it would be a fulfillment of his duties and the master's expectations for him. For that is what he is employed to do. Unfortunately, in our society, in the world we live in today, it's not unusual to encounter those who have this simple concept mixed up. Many have lost this basic work ethic and view the simple act of performing the work that they've been hired to do as something deserving of reward beyond the agreed upon compensation. Oftentimes we approach the end of the year, and you can admit this with me, you begin to think, how much of a bonus am I going to get this year? Or we're disappointed after we successfully complete a task or a project at work and our employer or supervisor fails to recognize us for a job well done. Some may even become bitter or unsatisfied with their job as a result of this. But where does it say that we should be praised for doing what we're expected to do? Please don't misunderstand me. I enjoy receiving compliments just as much as anyone else, and praise for my work. I believe a successful manager will recognize his employees for a job well done. I'm not suggesting that's bad. All I'm saying is it should not be an expectation. Those of you who enjoy watching sporting events on TV or even in person, no doubt have seen the extravagance shown, especially when I think of football, but I understand in professional basketball it's kind of the same now. After a player scores a touchdown or makes a particularly impressive play, he attempts to draw praise to himself by doing what he was employed to do, for doing what he's employed to do. Apparently, a multi-million dollar contract's not enough compensation on its own. That's all a criticism that I have about sports, so if you're a sports fan, you can relax and forgive me. You can tell I'm not. Something also that I've noticed more and more, is that's even more disturbing, is an attitude of entitlement. That is, that we should receive something for doing nothing. I realize that that's nothing new. That attitude's nothing new. It just, maybe it's amplified by the weak economy that we live in. But it seems even more prevalent today than in times past. Again, let me be clear. There are those with disabilities that can't work, and there are times when maybe we find ourselves in a predicament that we can't get out of alone, and these are times that we could be a blessing to one another. We can provide financial help, or we can give them our time to help our brothers and sisters in need. There's nothing wrong with that. Many of us have been on one side or the other of that sort of scenario sometime in the past. Some of us maybe have been on both sides at different times in our life, and we can thank God for the compassion that he has put in the hearts of our friends. But this attitude of entitlement I speak of is entirely a different thing. The feeling that we somehow deserve compensation for doing something, or for doing nothing, is a dangerous way of thinking, and it's counter to the teachings of God through his servant Paul. If we read, actually turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. Paul writes, "But we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread for free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." He's pretty clear that there's an expectation that we should work and provide for ourselves, not be viewed as lazy by those around us. Because that's not a positive witness, is it? As Seventh-day Adventists, we're familiar with Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. It's part of the fourth commandment. And I'll just read it. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates." Rightly so, we stress the rest on Sabbath that we read about here when we talk about the fourth commandment. But we sometimes forget that in addition to the command to rest on the seventh day, there's a command to work the other six. We've been created to be blessed by the labor of our hands. But in Luke 17, Jesus is not dealing with a servant that refuses to work, but rather one that expects extraordinary treatment for ordinary performance. Some number of years ago, I heard a radio segment that was about a study that was done. And the study was done basically on personal performance and self-esteem. The study included participants from different countries and cultures. As I recall, it had to do with a math test. They gave a math test to a number of participants, and they were required, of course, to take the test, answer the questions. And then kind of the twist to it was afterwards they were asked to evaluate their own performance on the test, their perceived performance, before the test was graded. And one of the interesting conclusions that was drawn from the study was that although Americans scored low on the math test, they gave notably higher rankings of their perceived performance. That is to say that Americans thought they scored much better than they had. We did poorly, but we felt good about ourselves. Of course, many of the Asian countries, as you would imagine, were the opposite of us, scoring near the top with poor personal perception of their performance. As sad as it may be, we have a tendency to be like this unprofitable servant in Jesus' parable. Thinking of our performance as above average, we anticipate exceptional treatment. As with any other parable that Jesus told, the word picture he is using here is designed to illustrate a spiritual principle. Up to this point, we've been talking about, you know, secular application, but he intended a spiritual principle to be taught. The work of the servant is code for the work that we're called to do as followers of Christ. And we'll use the remainder of our time here this morning to unpack this a bit. I can see three main points that we can take away from this parable. The first is very simple. It's this. As followers of Christ, there is an expectation that we are to work for him. I know I'm stating the obvious here. If we are followers of Christ, he has a work for us to do. I know. We're saved by grace, not by our works, lest any man should boast. That's true. But the work that I'm talking about is not pre-salvation work, but post-salvation work. When we accept the salvation that God offers through Jesus and become a Christian, we're becoming a disciple of Christ. A disciple is one who is learning from his master how to do as he does. Jesus had a mission on this earth that continues today. That mission was and is saving the lost. And as his disciples, we share that mission. I believe as a church that we accept and understand this mission quite well. Corporately, we put a lot of effort into evangelism. We support world missions with our means. And of course, we rejoice when a precious soul comes to the Lord and is baptized. But what about individually, outside of this building? Is that our personal mission? Do we look at our clients and our coworkers, our supervisors, with the love of Christ? Do we see the bank teller or waitress, cashier, as a soul to win to God's kingdom? Far too often, I'm wrapped up in my own mission to get the grocery shopping done or to complete my project, and I look past those that Christ might have put in my path. I've heard it said, and I'm certain you have too, that we should pray each morning for divine appointments. That is to pray that God will use us to reach someone for him that day. I think that's a great practice, and I love to hear the interesting stories that people tell about having prayed that prayer and kind of what's happened as a result of that in their lives. But I can't help but think God is giving us divine appointments every day, regardless of whether or not we ask. And that maybe rather than praying for more of them, perhaps we should be praying that we're selfless enough to recognize what he's already put in our path. I'm certain some of you are much better at this than I am, and I praise God for that. So our first point, It's our obligation to work with Christ towards the salvation of souls. Point number two, winning a soul to Christ does not get us recognition. All of heaven rejoices when a sinner is saved, and it's a great privilege to be part of that process, but only Jesus deserves recognition and praise. The smaller part that we play would be empty and ineffective were it not for the power of Christ joining forces with us. All we can really bring to the equation is a willingness to be used by him in accomplishing his goals. In Galatians 2:20, Paul puts it this way, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's not about us. It's about Christ living within us. He does it all if we allow him to work in our lives and work through us. It feels good when someone that we've been studying with or working with makes a decision for Christ, and it's natural and godly to rejoice when a sinner comes to the Savior. But we must not allow that feeling to transform into a sense of accomplishment that demands recognition for our efforts. My final point, point number three, is kind of derived from the end of verse 8 in our scripture for today. We'll read the end here, Luke 17, verses 7 and 8. "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But he will not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink.'" Does the servant get to eat and drink? Yes, of course he does, but only at the proper time. Point number three has to do with priorities, the first of which is to be about our master's business. Christ does not expect us to deny ourselves of every pleasure and joy of life. He created us with the ability to feel the emotion joy, and he created beauty in the natural world, animals, plants, the majesty of the night sky, and the vast array of ocean life, all for our study and enjoyment. So he intended us to enjoy these things. Finding pleasure in relationships with friends and family is also part of his plan for us too. We were created as social beings with the need of companionship. God is not asking that we deprive ourselves entirely of all these good things. He's only asking that we not neglect the more important work that he has entrusted to us of ministering to his flock. Jesus himself sets the priority in Matthew 6:33 when he implores us to seek first the kingdom of God. When we put God first in our lives and place his priorities above our own, we will find real joy in doing his work. You know what I'm talking about. A little while back, I was in the midst of a particularly busy time in my life. I had a lot going on at work. I had a trip I was planning and preparing for, and responsibilities seemingly everywhere I looked. In the middle of all this, someone's need was made known to me that in order to satisfy would require a significant amount of time that I didn't have to give at that time. Before I go any further with the story, I have to say that normally, I think I would fail that test. But unfortunately, it's not always been the pattern in my life to see the needs of others and to upset my plans and obligations and agenda for someone else. Sadly enough, it's unusual for me to even recognize that someone else has a need without it being right in front of my face. But this particular time, for some reason or another, I listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and I reprioritize my plans further down the list, making this individual's need God's priority, my top priority. Guess what happened? Well, some things slipped. My obligations were met eventually, but not on my schedule. But more notably, I received a rich blessing far beyond what I could have imagined by being of service to God and to my fellow man. The impact it had on me was so profound that I desired a repeat performance. And that evening when Brenda and I were having dinner, I suppose Aiden was probably there too, but I said to Brenda, we need to look for opportunities to be of service to someone every week. See, I wanted more of it. I know I'm not telling you anything new. You've experienced what I'm talking about, probably more often than I have. But my point in telling you this story is that by being of service to God, we don't miss out on the other joys of life. The work He has for us enriches us. It gives us great joy. It builds our relationships and satisfies our human needs. God created us, and He knows what's best for us. Have you ever had an experience where you were really looking forward to something? Maybe it was a trip that you were planning, a vacation, a holiday. Maybe it was a sporting event or some other sort of entertainment event that was out in the future, you know, a month or two out or so. And it was real fun to think about and plan towards. But when it finally arrived, it was sort of a letdown. Have you had that experience, or am I the only one? You thought it was going to be great fun, and it wasn't bad. I mean, it wasn't like something terrible happened, but it just didn't meet your expectations, didn't measure up to what you thought it was going to be. I'm a planner, and I do a lot of, I put a lot of time into planning, you know, whether it's a trip, a vacation of some sort, or a camping trip, or whatever it is. I put a lot of time into it. And I've noticed that sometimes my plans don't seem to be much, my plans seem to be much more fun in my mind than when I actually carry them out. Again, I trust I'm not the only one who's felt this way. Sounds like you know what I'm talking about, or you're laughing at me, one of the two. Our plans can sometimes be like this, though, can't they? We think we know what's best for us, but in the end, we're wrong. My friends, God is never wrong. And He does actually have your best interest in mind. When He calls you to work for Him, He's thinking about you. He knows where true happiness is found. He knows you better than you know yourself. He will not disappoint you. You will not regret time spent doing His work. It's not simply an obligation, but it's a calling. And it's a calling He's designed for you. I ask today that you would, with me, recommit your life to service, to do His will, making the gospel commission an active element in your life. Personal ministries isn't limited to an elite group of professional Bible study leaders, is it, Marcus? No, it's a result of giving yourself to Christ and being willing to allow Him to use you in whatever way He deems best. If that's your desire, I ask that you stand with me now. I challenge you to commit to pray daily, asking God to open your eyes that you might recognize the divine appointments He has scheduled for you, and that you'd act on them according to His will. He'll provide all that's necessary for you to meet this commitment. He will not disappoint you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for those who stood today, those who have made decisions in their heart. We just ask that, well, we know that we can't carry out any decision we make on our own. We're incapable. But we also know you're more than capable. We just ask that your Spirit would move on us and change us. We empty ourselves to you and just ask that you would fill us and give us the desire to do the things that you have planned for us. Lord, open our eyes. Help us not to walk by those in our path that you've put there for us to reach out to, Lord. We commit our lives to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.